Our young people are dismissed, kindergarten through fifth grade. Miss Gretchen's back there. Make sure you keep her on her toes. Well, good morning. As they're walking their way out, just a couple things to remind you of. This is our official transition Sunday into the summer, so next week we just meet at 10:45. There's not Sunday school, but we do have our first fellowship feast next week. And we also are starting our midweek kind of scheduling for the summer where we get together at 6 o'clock and have food and fun. There'll be games. I believe we're having a rematch of last year's kickball tournament between the adults and the youth. So I need some ringers, adults. So just throwing that out there. There's a contingent here that looks ready to dethrone us. So just throwing that out there. But as we're, you know, this is our last Sunday on this series on the power of God that is, it's been interesting to process through this, how the ways God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has implications and impacts us. Not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but something that resonates. But there's this thought to me that the question I asked 5 weeks ago, so what? Jesus died, he rose from the dead, so what? What does that mean? And we've talked about the power of God has made available the capacity for salvation, for there to be peace, that God is guiding us in redemptive pathways, that he is desiring for our lives to be transformed, and not just individually, but a collective community to walk in the transformational power of Christ. But then what? Like, is this all there is? Like, after we breathe our last breath, what's next? What is that which we look forward to? Now, I am not here to give an eschatology of times after here. But I do believe that in the stories that lead up to the ascension of Christ, to the day of Pentecost that the church remembers, there is this peace, this component of what Jesus' resurrection has done, not just in the here and now, but in the days to come. I want to speak to that piece because I think it's that thing sitting out there is like, is this all there is? And if not, what's Jesus up to? Like, is our end of days us entering into another realm where we just do what? Everybody gets a nice little harp, your own little cloud, and you just strum away into eternity. There is some joy in just rest, right? Maybe you enter into however the transition from earth into the next realm, and you get this beautiful house. And depending on how you lived your life, it determines the locale and the size. Maybe you get your own. Well, we could go a lot of different ways. We could go down how pop culture has developed this doctrine of the afterlife. But I want to kind of keep pointing you back to scriptures and what we do know and what is can be discerned and how it points to something beyond, but also is very relevant for right now. So I invite you to open up your Bibles to chapter 1 of Acts. And this is the story, this almost part 2 of Luke's account, not of just the life of Jesus, but now he's transitioning into the life of the apostles, the Acts of the apostles, the history of this church that is being born. And he's writing to Theophilus. We don't know anything about Theophilus, at least to my knowledge. There's probably conjecture and thoughts, but there's just an individual that he decided to write to named Theophilus. And he says, I've dealt with all that Jesus has done, verse 1. And verse 2, I've taken it up to the day that he was taken up into heaven after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. He presented himself alive after suffering many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart to Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, He said, "You heard from me that John the Baptist baptized with water, but I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And in verse 6, "So when they had come together, they said, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Or the kingdom to Israel. And even Jesus, as he's ready to go and enter into the realm of God, to depart from the earth, they're like, "Okay, we sense something's up. Is now the time where you're going to establish the kingdom? You're gone, but we'll rule." And he says, "That time, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Rather, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing, and as he went, behold, two men stood before them with white robes, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way you saw him depart." I can't imagine what the disciples are thinking in that moment. They're talking to Jesus, and the next thing they know, he's gone. And he's replaced by these angelic beings, and they're like giving him a hard time. Like, "Why are you staring? Like, wouldn't you all stare? Where did he go?" And wow, there was no preparation. It was just bye. There was no goodbye. There was no hugs, no, you know, pat you on the back, see you laters. Gone. I think it's fair for them to just be staring astounded. And then I think the point of what the angels are saying is, don't stay here. Don't just stand here waiting for heaven to open up and receive you. You know how you are to move forward. And guess what? That's not the end. He will return. And it's those pieces that I want us to go today. Because there is a command. There is instructions that they've been given. It wasn't like he hadn't been talking to them and engaging with them and all of a sudden leaves. He had been regularly connecting with them for 40 days. They knew what they were to do. And he said to them, "Wait." Something we humans love to do. Like, we have a national pastime of waiting, right? No. We don't like to wait. We want to, like, okay, we're supposed to do it. Boom, let's go. And their only job was to wait. Until when? Until you'll just know. A lot of specificity, but a lot of ambiguity. Wait until. And while you are waiting, he will return. It's this interesting cryptic language that Jesus is very good at, and Scripture does a wonderful job in enabling. Because on the one hand, you're to wait, and as you're waiting, you will receive, but there's still, in the meantime, more waiting. What do we do with these gaps? There is obvious event that will have happened and has happened, the Pentecost arrival of the promise of God. But there's also the interim. There's that interim period that we find ourselves between the ascension and what Scripture calls the parousia, the arrival. Sometimes we refer to it as the advent. Remember at Christmas time we talk about advent, and the advent is speaking to the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of the Christ child, the incarnation of God into time and space, into the created world, this advent where the Messiah will come and restore. And these Jewish disciples were well versed in what that would mean. And yet when Jesus was born and lived and died and resurrected, it did not play out how they anticipated. There was definitely an arrival. An incarnation. There was definitely a Messiah that lived. There was definitely a Messiah that took on the powers. But nowhere in the history of the Jewish faith did they anticipate the Messiah would die. Nowhere in their faith and in their anticipation of this arrival of a Messiah would he not only die, but rise from the dead. That did not fit or even was in their realm. And so Jesus takes these hints, but he moves it in a direction that they did not anticipate. I was reading this book by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope. And he speaks of the surprise that the resurrection of Jesus made for the early church. They are Jews. They know of the history and the doctrine and the theology, the hope of a Messiah. And when he died, the absolute devastation. They had had other messiahs before Jesus. And what happened when every one of them died? They waited for the next one. The hope continued. So when Jesus dies, their hope is dashed. And we've spoken to that regularly. It did not enter into their realm of thinking that a dead Messiah rises from the dead. That no one had defeated death, let alone a Messiah that they had hoped for and anticipated. And there were others in their history that they were thinking were the one, and they turned out not to be. And the resurrected one is appearing to them. And the one reason why Luke and John are very specific of the appearance is that this is not a ghost. Again, within the realm of theology and doctrine of the Jewish faith, it was regular account of people to have had visions and dreams of the loved ones that were lost. So it wouldn't have been a surprise for the disciples to speak of the lost loved one that now appeared to them. But the one that they were waiting for, the one that they were noticing, it wasn't this spiritual apparition that they all of a sudden said, hey, let's make a new faith based on it. Because who in their right mind would do that? Scripture is very clear that the resurrection of Christ was a bodily, physical resurrection. Why does that matter? Because Jesus is pointing out that while there are things that we notice and that are familiar and to be expected, he's doing something different because our condition and our plight necessitates it. Because the resurrection makes possible salvation. The resurrection makes possible peace. The resurrection takes what is broken and invites us into redemption. That is great, but there's more. The resurrection says that we, if you have believed and received, can walk in a newness of life. Life as it was intended. Here, now, amidst the mire and the rebellion. But this last piece in the story as Jesus ascends and then invites his disciples to wait and then walk into the power of the promised one. He's speaking to that which will come in the days to come. That piece of saying he will return. There was a first advent, and every advent season we speak of the second advent, right? You might remember that. When we speak of that second advent, because in the interim period, there was a waiting for the king to return. But what does the return of the king do? To what end is our hope? It's wonderful to think of, oh man, life for me can change. I no longer have to be a slave to the rebellion and the sin and the destruction that has been wrought. Instead, one can walk in a freedom and a peace and a hope here. But what after? And our tendency is to say, well, Jesus, when is this going to happen? I mean, I remember very clearly, you might as well, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And then the sequel. And then the bankruptcy. And the fraudulent accusations. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I'm sure you've seen Jack Van Impe on public Christian radio. And other many fraudulent individuals speaking with definitive positivity that they know when it will happen. And I dare say, missing the point. Because if all of this is about the opportunity to just step into the sweet by and by and just enter into the spiritual realm of whatever, surely the life, death, and resurrection of Christ was doing more than just making a wonderful opportunity for us to enter onto the gospel ship and leave this desolate place. Surely, there's more. And when you read Scripture, I do believe that there is more. Because remember when God finished the first day of creation? What did he say? It was good. And when he went to the second day and finished, he said, it is good. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. Each time he said, it was good. I suspect that the amount of time and energy that God put into creating this world, he kind of likes it. And I suspect if he likes this world, even though it is in rebellion, and the amount of time and energy he has gone to not only acknowledge the status of the created world, but to then find a people that were not a people. Imagine how exasperating that was. I mean, at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, God's like, man, I'm so done with these stiff-necked rebels. Smite, start over. Are you on board, Moses? He's like, well, I mean, that'd be great for me. But God, you've done all this other stuff leading up to it. What would that say about you and who you are and how you work with people? I think it would really freak everybody out afterward if they knew that if they got on your bad side, you'd just push the smite button. And God says, Moses, I like you. And God continues the redemptive story of the people of Israel. And honestly, they never quite get it. And so around the exile, God begins telling his prophets, I'm going to do something a little new. It's been planned all along, but I'm just letting you know about it. And there will come a time where there will be run that makes it possible for you to not just do the right things, but from within you can be my people. And so the anticipation of the Christ who will come. I mean, God surely doesn't go through all this trouble to then just obliterate this world that he is incredibly invested in. I suspect that the resurrection of Christ means that there's a whole lot more. And when you read in Scripture, you recognize and begin to see these intimations and not such mysterious intimations, that the redemption and the resurrection that Christ brought isn't just available to those that say yes. It is anticipated to be available for all of creation. Do you remember in Romans chapter 8? Feel free to follow with me. There's a wonderful story in Romans chapter 8. Paul is leading up to this statement. He said, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, and if heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. For I consider that this world is a mess. It's disastrous. It is infected with the impacts of sin and rebellion. It means suffering in this present time. But The suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. For creation, not image bearers, creation as well waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it, because there was to be a hope that creation will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that all of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we eagerly wait the final adoption and redemption of our bodies. There's more. There's more now, and there's more to come. In the meantime, that word is what keeps us moving. Hope. The resurrection brings hope. Hope now and hope to come. There's an interesting word that is used, and I alluded to it, called parousia. It's often translated in 1 Thessalonians 4 as the arrival. That Jesus will return. In that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says he will return on a cloud after he's blown the trumpet. But the interesting thing about that term parousia is that it speaks of a royal being or a royal leader. And that royal leader, it's used generally two ways. One, a royal leader, let's use in this case, we're talking about the Roman Empire, let's say Caesar. And if you were writing in the historical annals of the Roman Empire and you use this word in the context, it would be the Caesar arrived in this colony, in this province, and he set things right. The word you would use for his presence is parousia. The other term is that not just of stepping into a place and saying the royal presence arrived to set things right. It was the royal being or the royal entity was present. He was here. And because he was here, the realm was ordered in a way as the royal intended it. This is the same word that they use every time it's talked about Jesus' return, Jesus' arrival, Jesus' presence returning to the created world. And in Colossians chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 2, the arrival of Christ will usher in something profound. Because there is a hope that what we are enmeshed in this created world, is subject to decay and death. But because of the resurrection of Christ, there is an opportunity to step into the life that Christ has won when he defeated death. And it's available to those who have believed and received. And in Colossians chapter 3 and 1 John 2, it speaks of the transformation of our earthly bodies to be glorified. Now, that is a very ambiguous term that is used by Paul and the Apostle John. And it in the only kind of image we get is the image of Christ's body. Remember when he's in the garden having raised from the dead and he encounters Mary and she wants to hug him. And he said, my body has not stepped into glory. It can't be encountered the same way as you're used to. This same body also has the ability to step through walls and go through closed doors. How is it of this earth and yet different? And that's the same language used in these other passages, that our bodies will be transformed. if the bodies are transformed, how does that speak to some of the pop doctrine of heaven and the afterlife, which means we lose these shells when we are just these spirit beings? Jesus is speaking to something about creation. That this created world, though broken and decaying and subject to death, when the presence of the resurrected one returns, it's about restoration. It's about redeeming. It's about restoring. And it's not just for the created world, it is for those who have been known by Him and have known Him. The last component of the arrival and the return of Christ, the hope of things to come, is that it says when He returns, He'll bring justice. Now, justice is a good thing, right? Like, when we want justice, what are we hoping for to happen? Something has happened that needs intervention, right? Something is wrong, something is evil, something bad, and we need justice to set it right. Who rejoices at justice? Evildoers? The victims. The marginalized. Those that are often the subjects of injustice, right? So on the one hand, justice is a really good thing. We want justice, don't we? If we don't have justice, what unfolds in our world? Chaos, anarchy, abuse, destruction. I mean, we can make a list to fill the walls of what happens when injustice reigns. I mean, we are remembering those that have fallen this Memorial Day weekend. Their lives were given in hope of overcoming injustice, right? Justice is a good thing. But there's also the other capacity of justice, and what is that? Judgment. And Jesus says, I will return to bring justice. What does that mean? Is there living a life here and now, and then one day knowing that justice will return? What is the hope? What is the assurance? Because we all know there are things that we grieve of our life and there are things that we can rejoice. What assurance is there? And in this, the context of Scripture, there is this availability of justification. Romans speaks of it. You are justified by faith. Having believed and received, proclaiming Christ as Lord, there is a surrender and a reception of the redemption, the forgiveness of God that is available, and then invited to walk into. So there is definitely a justification in this moment, and also a forgiveness in the days to come. John 5 speaks of these words. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but that judgment's given to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has life eternal. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's saying if you've received and believed in the Son, then there is life eternal, that there is a forgiveness and a redemption. So when the King returns to bring justice, there are those that will not be a part of the judgment. But does he come to return to just say, all right, these are on My side, let's separate the wolves and the sheep, the wheat and the tares, the fruitful, the unfruitful, let's just obliterate these guys and let's just take our toys and leave and set everything right? Is it just simply about justice, or is it more? And often I hear of the return of Christ being spoken of, God's going to judge. That will be a very sorrowful day. And I don't think we want to land there and just focus entirely on the judgment of God, because there has to be more than just setting the justice of things right. What else is he up to? And this is the piece that I think we often fail to focus on, is that not only will he bring justice and deal with those that oppress and afflict and spawn evil, but there will be the finality, the second advent. The arrival of the presence of God will bring about that restoration. That it will take this earth and redeem it. When you read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the images of the city of God ascending or the city of God descending. It is this picture of the arrival of God into this created world and transforming. And the language that is used is a new heaven and a new earth. That the hope of things to come is that this shell that is subject to decay will somehow be transformed. And it will have a capacity to dwell with the arrival of the king. And the arrival of the king will bring justice and judgment, but he will also bring about a radical restoration that Scripture describes as a new heaven and a new earth. I want to read briefly what Tom Wright has to say. He does a much better job, but he says this. The church, those in the here and now, are set free when we think of the hope now and the hope to come. They are freed from both the self-driven energy that imagines it has to build a kingdom all by itself, and from the despair that supposes it can't do anything until Jesus comes. The church isn't intended to build the kingdom of God by themselves, but they build and live and move for the sake of the king. All that we do in faith, hope, and love in the present, in obedience to the Lord who is ascended, to in the power of the promise of God, will also enhance and transform here and now in the days to come. The hope of a Christ that has ascended, a hope of a Christ that is been resurrected and is waiting for the time where he will return. There is that interim, and we dwell in that interim. But there's a hope now, and there's a hope to come. Because of the resurrection, Jesus invites us to receive the salvation. The salvation and the peace that the war is over. But until he returns and arrives in the presence and brings about the redemption of the world, the created world, and brings about this new heaven and new earth, he's made it possible for anybody who believes and receives to live in the way of Christ. And we live in a way not just waiting to get off this sinking ship, but he actually wants those that have believed and received, he wants the community, he calls it the body of Christ, to be agents of peace, ambassadors of the hope. He says, you are to be ones that are bringing reconciliation wherever you go. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 does not ignore how devastating things are. He says, behold, the time is favorable. Now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. We don't want that to be found in our way of being. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves every day with great assurance in spite of afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, laboring, sleepless nights, hunger. Instead, we reach for purity and knowledge and patience and kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. We model truthful speech, and we do this in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters, yet true. We are known and unknown. We are dying, and behold, we live. We're punished, not killed. We are sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. We may be poor, yet we are rich. We may have nothing, but we possess everything. Paul is not diminishing the difficulty, but because of the resurrection power of Christ, there is possibilities and hope. I end with this. What we do in the here and now matters. We're not just holding on tight, waiting for Jesus to lift us out of this devastating rebellion. He's actually saying, no, you are my sent ones to bring about redemption and reconciliation and transformation and hope and peace and love, unconditional love. Here and now, and in the days to come. What we do matters. And I think it's really important for us in this, especially this day where we remember. To remember the sacrifice of Christ, to remember the resurrection, and remember what he is inviting everybody into. There is a hope. Let's pray. Jesus, in this story of the what followed your resurrection, we've walked through various components of the implications. Thank you that you make salvation available, that it's a gift that you freely offer. We just have to say yes. But we're not just justified by faith and experience the regeneration of the salvation of Christ, but you lead us into peace and you invite us to walk paths of redemption, that there can be a transformation, that we can be changed from in the likeness of how these caterpillars or these little beings walking around and be metamorphosized into this beautiful creation. You can do the same within us. In spite of our brokenness and our sinfulness and our rebellion and our pride and our arrogance and our self-centeredness, there's more. That Jesus Christ, through the power of his resurrection and the sacrifice on the cross, we can experience that transformation. And there's even more. There's a hope. There's a hope of things to come. And while we wait for the presence of Christ to return and restore everything, what we do matters. Father, may we live out that hope. May we inspire hope. May we lead others to hope. May we embody it. Yes, there are devastating, awful things happening in our world. But may we embody that response that Paul so eloquently lists in 2 Corinthians 6. We don't dismiss what's going on in our world. But God, may the light of Christ show us a way that we did not anticipate, but you lead us into. let us make this life you've given us count. And we pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.